All right, well, turn your Bibles. We're in Romans, of course. And we're starting up with chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Before I do that, I just forgot. I'm trying something different tonight. Instead of putting on a screen or something, I did handouts. So, Brian, help me pass these out. On that side, I'll do this side. Hope I have enough. If not, maybe a few folks can share. I'll share maybe. You got one? Okay. There you go. I got enough. There you go. That was it. Here you go. I got one. All right. Okay. You can follow that one or the Bible, either one. But so picking up there at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. All right, so as we continue our theme, remember we've chapters 1 through 11 laid out the gospel, right? You can break it down, chapters 1 through 8, you know, and chapters 9 through 11. But overall, chapters 1 through 11 laid out the gospel to us. And now we're getting into, laid out a lot of theology involving the gospel. And now we're coming to this section beginning at chapter 12, where Paul was dealing with practical issues of how to live the Christian life. It's all flowing out of those first two verses of chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. And so by the mercies of God, by what we receive in the gospel, chapters 1 through 11, we are now to live out, practically live out the Christian life. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We're not to be, as verse 2 says in chapter 12, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And so we're getting examples. We're seeing all kinds of examples as we go through chapters 12 and 13, 14 and 15 of all kinds of tests that we are going to receive in the Christian life. Okay? And so as we've followed God's Word through these tests with the mercy of God on us, the Spirit of God in us, we'll be able to grow in our sanctification, grow and become more and more holy, more and more like Christ, stronger and stronger Christians, stronger and stronger faith. Okay? So that's the idea. That's kind of the flow of the book. Any questions? Any questions on anything we've covered? Anything last week or whatever? Okay? Well, we did talk about at the end there that there is in that place, actually, it could be an unbeliever. And the idea is there is if you got somebody who's causing you trouble, instead of reacting, coming back at him, he's being mean to you, be mean back to him. Instead, love him with kind, what's the word? Kill him with kindness. Yeah, kill him with kindness. And so it's a way of, in a sense, being a witness to him. There, I mean, it could go either way, but that section there seems to be dealing more with believers. So that section seems to be dealing more with believers. But when you get down to the latter part of that paragraph, it seems to change and start to focus, particularly verse 18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. You think of the wrath of God, who would receive the wrath of God? It wouldn't be a believer, it'd be a unbeliever. Okay? So in that situation, somebody's doing something to you, he says, don't return evil for evil, but let the wrath of God take care of that. So that's speaking, I think, of an unbeliever at that point, relationship. Yeah. Good question. Good question. All right. Has everybody got that? Any other questions? Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because a Samaritan, the idea in that story is it's a Jew that was beat up and left for dead. And the Levite and the priest come by and don't do anything. And then the Samaritan, which would have been his natural enemy, actually helped him. And so... So anyway, yeah. I mean, it's true, as I've said before, most of the time when you talk about, when there's commands about loving somebody and doing kind, it's most of the time in the New Testament talking about a fellow believer. But there are a few instances in the New Testament where it's speaking of anybody, like the Good Samaritan story, and I think even here, an enemy. So. All right. Okay, all right, let's jump into this. You can look at the structural diagram there. Did I read? I hadn't read the verse. Yeah, I read the verses. I did read the verse. Yeah, sorry. Oh, me. I think I slept last night. I don't know. It was a short night anyway. But so you see there in verses 1 through 7, I break it down so you can kind of, these structural diagrams are to help you see the relationships between phrases, different verses. And so some of it's helpful in this passage, some of it's not. I think particularly verses 1 and 2, it's a little bit helpful, and particularly in verse 7, verses 6 and 7, it's more helpful. But I did some word studies, but all the word studies I did, there was nothing really mind-blowing, or revealing. It's pretty much as it's presented, as the meanings are pretty clear in there. So, anyway, do you have any questions as you read through that about what anything means? We'll start getting into the meaning here in a sec. Anything like a particular word? I don't think there should be much. So let's delve into some interpretation here. Verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." All right? So verses 1 and 2, what's it laying out to us? What's Paul saying? Yeah. We're going to get to that. That's a good question. That's a good question. But what's basically there? He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, okay? For there is no authority except from God. Okay, what's that saying? There is no authority except from God. Yeah, all the authority is in God's hands, right? And so, any other authorities, in a sense, anyone that would have authority, where would they get that authority from? It would be God. Okay, if God ultimately has all authority, but then there's these governing bodies over us, we have to assume God gave them that authority. Okay, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is holding it all together. So if He gives, if there's these governments, God is ultimately an authority, then these governments, the authority they got was from God. Okay? And, it's actually talking about real life governments. Let me give you an example of that, in fact. So, turn to Jeremiah 27, verse 6. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. Okay, so what's that saying? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, how did he get his authority? God calls him his servant. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar a good king or a bad king? He was a bad king. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And so now we're gonna dig in here a little bit more, but yeah. Yeah. That all the governments we have to give ultimate credit to God that they are in power, or they wouldn't have power. Another example would be Jesus, when he's on trial before Pilate. Pilate says, you know, I could let you go. I have the power to let you go. And he says, no, uh-uh. Any authority you have, the only reason you have it is because it was given to you. So, anyway, a good point. So, verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. What's that saying to us, folks? Yeah. Yeah. If you're resisting the government, who are you really resisting? You're resisting God. Okay? I know there's questions. You got questions. We'll come to them in a second. Okay? But let's just lay out the basics here, what it's telling us. All right, let's look at verse 3 and 4. It says, let me also pull out... basically, in verses 1 and 2, what is one reason why we should obey the government? Yeah, to obey God, because He set it up. Okay, that's one reason. All right, let's look at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. Let's stop right there first. What's that saying there? Yeah, government's not a problem for people who obey the law, right? Who practice good conduct. The government's a problem when people disobey the law. That's when you should worry, okay? And what's the reason clearly listed here of why we should obey the law? To receive God's approval, yeah? And anything else with that? Yeah, well, for He is God's servant for your good, okay? So, God's given the government, and He's given laws for our good. It is for your good to obey the laws. Okay? All right, let's move on. Any questions on that? Okay. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay? Let's sum that one up. What's it saying? Yeah. Yeah. He is God's servant. The government is God's servant, his avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So when the government punishes somebody for breaking the law, who's ultimately doing the punishment? God. That's right. He's his servant. Okay? We're coming to that. Everybody's sitting there. Y'all are quick. Y'all are right, all this stuff. You know, you're like, that's right. That's right. That's right. All right. So what's the reason why there we should obey the government? Obey God, and so we don't get in, something bad didn't happen to us, right? God's wrath didn't come down on us. All right. Now, verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Okay? So is it to avoid God's wrath the only reason we should be trying to follow the law? The sake of conscience, okay? Because ultimately, the government has been put in place by God, and so our conscience should say, I need to obey the law because God wants me to obey the law. Okay? Yeah, we're coming to that. Y'all line up. I'm having you come down here with a mic. And, yeah, right. So verses 6 and 7, we're coming to that, Sarah. It says, for because of this, basically as a result of these first five verses, verses 6 and 7, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay? So, yes, you have to pay your taxes, even if they tax you too much. Okay? So, and it's not just taxes, is it? What else are we supposed to do there? Yeah. Fear, respect, honor. Okay? So, yeah, you do have to keep the speedometer at a certain level. Right? What else? Yeah. That's a good point. I had that written down. That's a good point, because you actually see people today with this mentality of, Obama's not my president. Well, yes, he is. If you're an American citizen, he is your president. I remember we were in Bangladesh, and we were in this village, and there was this guy who was a Bengali. He was living in Bangladesh. He was home for a visit, and he was a taxi driver in New York City. So when they found out Americans had showed up, they went and found this guy, brought him to us, and the first thing he said is, I'm an American citizen. And then he pulled out some identification, and he said, Bill Clinton is my president. So he was proud of it, So, but anyway, but it's true, we're to show respect. We can disagree, but yes, he is our president. And his authority doesn't come just from Him. It is ultimately from God. So, anyway. All right, so with that, let's get into some practical issues, okay? Clearly, I think what he's saying here is we should acknowledge all governments are from God. Good governments and even bad governments. Okay? So, however, we do know that there are both kinds, right? There are good and there are bad governments. Okay? Good governments bless, right? Bad governments can hurt. Okay? So, what might be a reason why God would ordain a bad government? Yeah. Do you read that? You can't read that. Only I can read this stuff. There you go. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It could be judgment. Okay. And it could be a trial. It could be a test. And folks, God can work in either one. And as seen in places like China, you know, China, communism came in, they either killed or kicked out the missionaries, and when we finally get in years later, the church is booming in China. And we would have thought, oh, communism, that's the end. All of our work there, it was only the beginning. And it's amazing to see what's going on in China. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 So. So to say that, I would warn us to be careful as Christians. We can be concerned about the political situation in our own country. In some ways there's great advantages to having everything free and open. But at the same time, if God would deem to allow our government to really get worse and to fall, that will certainly not be the end of the church here in America. And it could actually weed out those who aren't really serious about it and make us stronger than ever. And we may have strong views on how we think this election needs to turn out, and I certainly do, but my hope is not in this election. There's a major difference. My hope is not in this election. My hope is in Christ. Okay. Well, certainly. I mean, ultimately it will be. And we could say one to be more friendly to Christianity than the other. But regardless, God's going to still accomplish His purposes. Yeah. So we need to take the election seriously, but we don't need to put our hope in the election. And so there's two different perspectives there. So, folks, we need to be, another thing I see there is Well, let me before I go there, let me give you some reason as I studied why clearly there's a real positive emphasis on government here. Okay, saying obey the government and this sort of thing, and you've all raised these issues about what about these bad governments, you know? Well, and so the question is why was Paul so positive here? Because I mean, he was living under the Roman government. And they weren't real friendly to Christianity, and so there's been a couple reasons suggested. One would be Paul may have figured that this letter would end up in the hands of government officials, and so one thing was is he wanted to show the government officials that Christianity was not a threat to the Roman Empire, that Christianity could coexist within the Roman Empire, so they don't need to look at Christianity coming in and trying to beat any type of revolution. Secondly, he makes it clear here in the first two verses that Caesar is not God. Okay? He makes it clear that Caesar, his authority comes from Almighty God, from Jesus Christ. And so, and where, you know, people were to profess Caesar as Lord, the Roman citizens, and to treat him as a god. So Paul clearly lays out truth here to Roman government. But thirdly, it seems like all throughout Paul's writings, Paul is not primarily about improving your temporal circumstances, your physical conditions. You know, he talks about, what does he say to slaves? He's not saying slaves, yeah, revolt, you know, you deserve to be free, you know. God, you know, what was the Declaration of Independence, you know, God's given everyone these inalienable rights, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Paul didn't say that. Paul says, obey your masters, your freedom is in Christ. So he's not really big on, you know, on trying to get people to be able to change their temporal circumstances. He's about them giving everything to Christ. And so even... First Corinthians, he talks about if you're single, stay single. You know, if you're married, that's good too. I mean, he's like, you know, it's all about Christ and focusing on Him. And so you can clearly see it's a consistency right here with that. He's not about bringing revolution and reform to government. He is about transforming society with the gospel. What do y'all think about that? Do you think that our motivation for independence was biblical? Yeah, there's a difference though. I think there's a difference between coming over for independence and they were coming over not for independence but coming over for freedom. In a new land to have freedom. Now we're talking about independence from England, and so were we biblical in that? They were preserving their state. Yeah. Yeah. If Romans 13 had been their driving force, it might have been different, you know? But Yeah. So, I mean, obviously, there's much that is noble about what our country was founded on, and our principles, the idea of giving people the opportunity to pursue, you know, the freedoms that we have. There's very noble things about it, and they called it the noble experiment and that sort of thing. But it's just saying, yeah, it wasn't pure, as some people might try to interpret our independence. The whole motivation wasn't this pure thing where the British were the real bad guys, and we were the total good guys. You know, it's a little more complicated than that. And yeah, most things are. That's right. Yeah, that's right. We're supposed to obey those authorities. That's right. Absolutely. We got so much more to deal with here. I'm sorry. Good stuff, though. What are things? Well, finally, let me wrap that last point up. The way Paul often presents in the New Testament is he's not really concerned about us changing, but living for Christ. And so I think that's even here. I think the point is that a bad government doesn't equal lost and under the wrath of God. Okay, so the main point is our salvation, and we're able to hear the gospel, we can be saved and live for Christ in a democracy or a ruthless dictator. And that's the main thing he's wanting to emphasize here. Having said that, okay, again, other implications here: we are to be thankful for our government, all right, no matter how much taxes we got to pay. If we didn't have government, okay, and everybody went out and did whatever they wanted to do, if we didn't have laws, okay, you would want laws and you would want government, okay, because it'd be anarchy and it'd be no existence whatsoever that way. So we got to have government, we got to have laws, we got to have order, okay? So we need to be thankful for our government. But still, here's the question. What about when these bad governments are coming against our Christian beliefs, okay? When it comes down to obeying the government or obeying Christ, what do we do there? Christ, yeah. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And we've got examples in the Scripture, like what you just said there. And in Acts 5, you got Peter and John. They said, you decide whether it's right to obey man rather than God. But, you know, for us, we can't help but preach what we've seen and heard. So we have those examples there. But let's say it's not necessarily us, okay? Let's say the problem we're facing is not necessarily us, whether we personally are being given a test, a choice between obeying God or not. but we are seeing injustice. When is it right to align ourselves with civil disobedience? To go against our government, which would be, in a sense, to some extent, going contrary to what Paul's saying here. Are there times where there is justification for civil disobedience? What would be the litmus test? What would perhaps be a litmus test of when it's okay and when it's not? Okay. Yeah, preserving life. Okay. I agree with that, by the way, 100%. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Against teaching a scripture? Oh, sure, but that's what I'm saying. That's kind of personal. That is affecting you. I'm saying, let's say it, you're not the victim. You're not the one put to the test. What would be a reason for civil disobedience? Let me give you, I got this from John Piper, his litmus test for when civil disobedience perhaps is okay. The first one is when the grievousness of the action, the grievousness of the action sanctioned by the law. So basically he's saying it depends on how horrible, how bad the action is that's being protected by the government. Whatever the government's sanctioning, you know, it part of it depends on how severe, how horrible it is, of whether we should step in and do something. Does that make sense? Some things are worse than others. Some things are more horrible than others. Personal, but it's we have the commandment, you know, do not murder, which extends to say preserve life. And as Janessa mentioned a few minutes ago, and so if we're seeing, you know, people killed, along with that, his second litmus test is the extent of the unjust law. So whether it's one person or thousands or millions of people. Okay? The Nazis were the government at that time, so it was civil disobedience. That's right. He has two others: the potential to be able to witness to the truth. Are you going to be able to witness to the truth? I think, in some ways, the civil rights movement, I think you could argue that they were in the, with the nonviolent resistance, And they were just taking the abuse. It was almost in a way of, you know, and of course, I'm sure. Yeah, exactly. And then finally, he just says that you see that it seems right when the spirit of courage and conviction on so many says it's right, in a sense of almost like God moves on a mass of people to change something. So anyway, and just 1 minute. What about abortion? Abortion has it's very grievous, right? Death, they're dying. Okay, first litmus test. Second, the extent of it. Millions of children have been aborted. Millions. Okay. So, is there a reason for civil disobedience, or is there anything else we need to think about in that regard? Yeah. What's the difference? We hold up Dietrich Bonhoeffer and these who... Dietrich Bonhoeffer plotted assassination attempt against Hitler. It failed and he was killed. They found out he was part of it. And so what's the difference between him and his situation, extermination of Jews, and what you just mentioned, bombing abortion clinics just to stop that? Is there a difference? I think there is, but... I think we got to end here. I think the difference is you've got ultimately you've got these women who on their own freedom of the law are going in and doing this, and so that is the major issue in this fight is these women aren't being coerced and forced. They are based on the law doing this, and so I think in that case we are justified not to go civil, to civil unrest, to try to solve that problem, but to work within the framework we have, trying to persuade these women not to do it. We support the Crisis Pregnancy Center, that sort of thing, and seek to change the laws, because if the laws can be changed, it can greatly hinder this. So anyway, that's my thoughts. Come to me and give me some ideas yourself afterwards, but we need to close in prayer. Good discussion.